Well, good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Thank you for joining us. What is it, Wednesday? Wednesday already. What is a little bit out of sequence, out of time, is today it's going to be Palm Sunday. I'm not sure that I can make that adjustment, but we're going to try. It's a live Bible study program. If you want to join us, we'll give you telephone numbers where you can call in with questions and comments. Let's say good morning to Pastor Mark Hawkins.
Good morning, sir.
Good morning. Wow.
Beautiful outside.
Good morning, sir.
Well,
preacher
should I try it?
Good morning, sir.
I don't know
you
what to do.
Do that when you try.
Well, I got a little bit of a cold in my throat. I think that's why it's lower than normal, Chuck. I'm sorry.
Well, the good news is you're nice and relaxed and calm because you only had to do 22 miles an hour to get here to the.
That's right.
Today.
That's the fastest you can go in St. Louis with all of the traffic with all the construction. But that's the way it is. It'll all be better once it's all done.
So does that make you relax or make you tense?
Oh, well, as long as I know that if I'm coming to the Bible study that I've got at least, an extra 20 minutes, to allow for traffic, I'm fine. I don't get upset about it, no.
We're going to take up John chapter 12 at verse 12 today, otherwise known as the triumphal entry. And Pastor Hawkinson, who is the voice of Moments of Assurance in the noon hour, Monday through Friday, also a devotional program on Sunday morning. Plus, you hear him on Jubilation, our guest here today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Thanks, Chuck. Gracious God, taking a look at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem for the last time before his crucifixion and his glorification ultimately and his being seated at the right hand of the Father and all of that. I can't help, gracious Father, but desire to pay homage to Jesus as who he really is today, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Some of the people at that time didn't maybe have the correct conception of him, but nevertheless they placed their palm branches on the road before him. So, Lord, help each listener today tuned in to AM850 KFUO to do just that, to place their palm branches of praise ahead of everything they do. And may it be all for the King. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen.
Amen. Pastor Hawkinson, there have been a number of times as we've made our way through these first chapters in John where Jesus was in imminent danger, but he escaped that imminent danger. The Bible really doesn't tell us how, but somehow he eludes...
Slips away. Yeah, exactly.
Those who would want to stone him or those who would want to throw him off a cliff or whatever it is. And the answer to how it is that he eludes them is, my hour has not yet come.
Correct.
Today we will hear him say, now is the hour.
Mm-hmm.
My first question to you is, did these things have a life of their own? Did Jesus have to bob and weave during those 3 years of his ministry, just eluding their grasp? Whew. Boy, that was a close one. Or are all these events being orchestrated exactly as they were planned, even maybe before the words, let there be light, were spoken, such that everything that we see unfolding before us, including the triumphal entry, is part of a well-orchestrated, right down to the last detail plan?
Well, Chuck, as usual, you ask the best Bible questions of anybody that I have ever seen in 33 years of ministry.
It doesn't take a lot of time to be stupid, Pastor. I mean, asking questions.
No, that's a very good question. I think both are true. Number one, yes, the prophecy, for example, Zechariah chapter 9:9, that Jesus would go into Jerusalem on a colt, on a foal. That definitely, was foretold and was fulfilled. The events leading up to Palm Sunday, certainly that also is in the Old Testament. That was fulfilled. But I don't know that a person can say that every little allusion, every move that Jesus makes is pre-recorded or pre-orchestrated, from history. Obviously, you know, he moved freely in and about the people from day to day. He spoke with the Pharisees. He went about and mingled with the people in the marketplace. And, you know, just like you and I, when we see people we know or that we're acquainted with, well, hey, how's your brother? How's your sister? You know, so I think really both are true. The general counsel, the Lord's word of and will, that's all being fulfilled. It's all part of God's plan. It's all part of the orchestra. But, you know, there are many individual movements of the Lord Jesus as well within the scope of that.
Let's read beginning at verse 12, where John writes, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" So John, I'm not sure about the other gospel writers, I guess I could have looked at this, but John clearly links the hubbub to the raising of Lazarus.
Oh, yes, yes. He more so than any of the others. Yeah, that's the one thing about, that's the one detail that John supplies, is that he definitely links up or puts the two together, and that those hosannas were the result of the signs that they had heard that Jesus had performed.
I'm seeing a kind of a wedding hint here. I don't know quite what to do with it. I may just be completely in the ditch, or I might be onto something. I'm not sure, but the you know, when a husband or a groom and a bride go through the wedding ceremony, it's very typical, traditional for somebody to put down a runner down the aisle. Now the bride walks on the runner. But it reminded me of this putting down of palm branches here to sort of cover up the road for the entrance here of the...
Same basic thing, yeah.
And it may be true, I don't know if this is the case or not, it may be true that if the wedding ceremony is a kind of a snapshot of Christ being wedded to his bride, the church, maybe the wedding ceremony is really more about the groom than it is about the bride. But we seem to have reversed that. We've made the bride the focus of the wedding ceremony. I'm okay with that. But we do have the groom coming in, and we do have the scripture, "Fear not, daughter of Zion," the feminine, if you will. "Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Is there any marriage wedding stuff going on here in this triumphal entry?
Well, the daughter of Zion, a personification. Zion was another name for Jerusalem. So daughter of Zion could refer to and does refer to the people of Israel at that time, but to you and me, to the church. We are, you and I are, the daughter of Zion, wedded to the Lord Jesus Christ indeed, who has become our master and our leader, or husband, as it were, as you might want to look at it that way. So, yeah, you could probably use that imagery. Yeah.
Dr. Louis Brighton told us before we started our study.
Great theologian. Yes, he is.
Yeah.
Great theologian.
Top notch.
Mm-hmm.
That John is organized around seven different signs, the last of which, almost the crowning of which, is the raising of Lazarus. Now John tells us in the section that I just read that it was this sign, the raising of Lazarus, that has created this, I don't know if the furor is the right word, in Jerusalem. Jerusalem would have been swollen with people anyway, because it's the Passover feast, a very high festival in the religious life of Jewish people in the first century. So there would have been tens, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people coming into Jerusalem for this. And then they are all further electrified by the news that probably was spreading throughout the city that the prophet, the Nazarene, maybe the Messiah, had raised a dead man just outside of town. I can't imagine what that must have been like.
The enthusiasm spreads. It spreads rapidly, absolutely.
So in this chaotic scene, what do you think the gospel writer John wants us to see as we watch this triumphal entry in the context of the very carefully laid out seven signs that he has provided for us up to this point? You know, Jesus did lots of miracles. He probably did seven signs in one night. That one night he went into town, you know, and he was just healing everybody in town. But John picks these seven. How do we use what we've read now, these seven signs, you know, the healing of the official son, and the changing of water into wine, and all those things, the raising of Lazarus, to gain an understanding about what is going on here on this Palm Sunday?
Well, what we have here, and John supplies this extra detail, you know, where it says, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's from Psalm 118, which is the Hallel, which was sung before and after the Passover. But John adds a detail that the other gospel writers don't have. He writes, blessed is the King of Israel. So what kind of a sign? You know, you put all the signs together, and especially, I mean, who else but God can raise the dead? Nobody else can. You bring all those signs together, and they all point to one thing. Jesus is the King of Israel, and the Bible says that Jesus accepted the praise of the people for that identity as being the King of Israel. That is who he is. Now, there are people that didn't have the right conception of him. They wanted we all know that, the earthly Messiah, and they wanted him to set up his kingdom on earth. But that doesn't change the fact there that John, unlike the other gospel writers, wrote that little extra sentence there. Blessed is the King of Israel. So what you have with Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, which is a symbol of peace, because if it were war, it would be a horse. So he didn't, and Jesus didn't normally ride on anything. He normally just walked. So this is something special. It's obviously, Chuck, a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. He really is fulfilling Scripture. Therefore, he must be the Messiah, the King of Israel.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jane. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I have heard, and I don't know if this is right, but that when they waved the palm branches and they, you know, they were looking for a king to get rid of the Romans, and that would be like today in a 4th of July parade where people wave the flags, you know, of the country or something, and that was kind of like the symbol of the palm branches. May not be, but that's what I heard. And since then John says he is the king, but they were looking for a different kind of a king. I'm going to hang up and listen.
All right, thanks for the call.
No question, Jane. Some were looking for a different kind of a king. There is no question about that. To the Oriental, the palm tree was kind of like the perfect tree. Some of those palm trees lived to over 200 years of age, so to the Oriental, it was a symbol of life and salvation. Also, it's a symbol of victory. So you put the two together. You've got victory, and you've got life, and you've got salvation. And the Scripture says that they would put their palm branches ahead of Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem along the road as a symbol of victory, as a symbol of honor and homage, because he is the King of Israel. So victory, life, and salvation, those were the symbols of the palm branches. And if somebody wanted to wave them, I guess you could say, yeah, they're waving. That's nothing wrong with waving them. Wave them in victory. No question.
There have been occasions when God has burst upon the scene, and it was clearly, there was clearly a divine thing going on. Some of those are obvious. Parting of the Red Sea. The Israelites all backed up to the Red Sea, and they're all coming to the logical, quite logical conclusion that they're all going to perish because they're stuck.
Yeah,
and
exactly.
Then God shows up and parts the Red Sea so that they can escape the hand of Pharaoh. There isn't anybody with a clear-thinking mind who would say anything other than, well, there are some who explain this away, but God, that was a God moment. Or Moses, when he was walking around out there in the wilderness and came upon a burning bush that was not consumed. And then his experience there, take off the shoes from your feet, this is holy ground. Yesterday, I asked Pastor John Lekomsky if the behavior of Mary to take a container of perfumed ointment worth more than a half year's wages, very expensive.
The nard, yeah,
the nard,
right, right.
And to pour that out on Jesus,
very expensive.
What was perceived to be a wasteful act by some, if that didn't happen more because the Holy Spirit was on the scene and the Holy Spirit was kind of calling the shots there, as opposed to just something that Mary conjured up in her own mind as thinking, well, that'd be a nice thing to do. And Pastor Lekomsky was intrigued by that. Thought we discussed that. I don't know that we came to a firm conclusion. My question for you is, as Jesus has been, you know, making his way to Jerusalem, and I'm sure going through the normal activities of eating and sleeping and teaching and preaching, but now it's time to enter Jerusalem, and we have the palm branches, and we have Hosanna, and all these things. We have Zechariah 9 going on. Has the Holy Spirit taken over this moment so that the things that we behold are, they may not appear quite as spectacular as the parting of the Red Sea or the bush that is not consumed, but nevertheless, it is as miraculous as those events. What do you think?
Yeah, excellent observation. I agree 100%. I believe the Holy Spirit definitely involved in that. A holy wave of enthusiasm on the part. There were two crowds, the crowds that had witnessed the raising of Lazarus from the dead that were with Jesus as he came down the Mount of Olives, and then there was another crowd that had heard about all this. They were stirred up, as you say, they were at the Passover in Jerusalem. They came out to meet him and greet him and follow him back into town. So, man, oh man, just imagine those two crowds coming together. And this was definitely a Holy Spirit moment. I would agree with that 100%.
Might we say that faith is just kind of breaking out all over here?
Yeah.
You know, I don't know how we can scientifically quantify that or explain it, but faith is breaking out. Could we say that?
Faith happens.
I like that.
Put that on a bumper sticker there. Faith happens.
That's very good. I think I might
Holy
do
Spirit.
That.
Okay.
Now, this business of the palm branches, I don't know if you know the answer to this question, but is this something that the people of Jerusalem would have seen before? You know, Jerusalem has been captured many times in its history. Is this something that would have ordinarily happened when the last king came into Jerusalem and the king before him or the conqueror before him or the last big rabbi? Is this something that would have typified David's arrival in Jerusalem or Solomon's arrival? Or was this waving of palm branches and laying them down before Jesus on the donkey a unique moment?
Well, all I can say is it may have happened with Solomon and with other kings that have come in because you have the royalty. You have, you know, this is God's representative here with his people. And since the palm branches are symbols of victory and triumph, yeah, I think that that is a possibility. But that would not take away, to me, that would not take away at all from the fact that those branches, and then John records that they were palm branches, that they were laid in front of Jesus, recognizing him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So no way to know for sure on that one.
I had this thought. I just wonder what your reaction is to this. I see what appear to me to be brackets. We have the seven signs that we talked about, and I can't remember them all, but the wine... the water
wedding
was made
Cana.
Wine,
mm-hmm. Right.
And the official son who was healed, and the
centurion,
and the guy who was born blind, and Lazarus. We have these seven signs that John gives us, and they are contained within the brackets of this pronouncement. We go all the way back to John chapter 1, when Nathanael is introduced to Jesus. And Nathanael's response is, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now here we are on the backside of the seven signs.
Yeah, that's
and
right.
And we have...
Same thing.
Same thing. Hail to the King of Israel.
That's what John wrote there. Exactly. So it's sort of like here's the beginning of the bracket and here's the end of it, or if you want to look at it that way. I mean, you're kind of saying the same thing, and it authenticates. This authenticates Jesus as being truly the Messiah. And that was, as Dr. Brighton pointed out, that's one of the reasons that the Gospel writer John laid out his, and that was by the Holy Spirit too. You know, you have to say that. That's certainly John wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this is all together in a doctrinal, divinely inspired book to help us understand the divinity of Jesus Christ. And indeed it does.
Would it be valid to say, or would it be an oversimplification to say, that that is the theme, that is the point? Jesus is, as Nathanael declares in chapter 1, and as the people here at the occasion of the triumphal entry are declaring now, this is the assertion that John is making. This is the assertion that you and I must make to one another and to unbelievers. Jesus
right.
of Nazareth is the Son of God and the King of Israel.
Right.
That's the point.
And if he's not, we're in trouble. If he's not, the world's in trouble. Because unless Jesus Christ is true God, there can be no salvation. Because it took the perfect blood of Jesus Christ in order to be able to pay the price for the sins of all the people in the world who have ever gone against him. And, of course, we all have. All of us have. So were Jesus Christ not God, I can't even die for my own sins, much less anybody else's. So, indeed, what we have here is a good representations of Jesus Christ as God.
Now, this is not an assertion, this is not a claim that is all that welcome these days. Maybe a little bit more welcome a few years back, but not so much these days. This Jesus, about whom we have his description here in this Bible, our claim is that he is the Son of God and the King of Israel. And it probably wouldn't be too difficult to find somebody who would say, "I don't believe it. Prove it." Do you think that John's listing of these seven signs are designed to demonstrate or prove, to the extent possible, understanding that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God and not necessarily by evidence.
Right.
Faith
I understand. Yeah, I understand what
you're
saying. Sure.
But do you
yeah.
think that John has given us these seven signs laid end to end to prove the assertion made in John 1 and John 12 that Jesus is the Son of God and the King of Israel?
Well, of course. Absolutely. They're given to authenticate the message, just like in the book of Acts. The miracles that the apostles did were authenticating the message that they preached about Jesus. The one confirms the other.
And after you've said to your doubting friend, "Well, you know, Jesus changed water into wine. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus walked on the water. Jesus healed the official's son." And after they hear those seven signs and they say, "I'm not buying it."
Well,
is it over?
No, because the Holy Spirit, you mentioned several times, that's what I like about what you've done here today, Chuck, is this mentioning of the Holy Spirit as being involved, and very much so. When you give a witness, you know, the Scripture says, God says, "My word will not return to me empty or void, but will accomplish that for which it purposed." So there is a purpose, and it will accomplish.
You listen to the Bible study. We're in John chapter 12. We're actually spending four whole days in John chapter 12. This is the second of four. Pastor Mark Hawkinson will be back on the other side of this break.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Well, you probably know the words of the psalmist, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Come before His presence with joyful singing." Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. That's what you'll get on Jubilation every Sunday afternoon. Joy-filled singing connected to prayerful thoughts, along with meditations all centered where they need to be, in God's precious and holy Word. So join me, won't you? That's Jubilation every Sunday afternoon from 1 to 4 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? None of us likes to have large bills to pay, especially the bills that have nothing to do with what we've spent. September is always a tough time for bills in the Nicely household. That's because within 2 weeks' time, we have to pay both property tax to our county and an income tax payment to the federal government. I guess we owed these bills, but it's sure good to have them paid. St. Paul was using the same debt and payment language in his New Testament letter to the Colossians as he described what Jesus has done to pay the debt we owed to God. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. These verses continue the apostles' telling of God's story in this New Testament chapter. What God created good, both in the natural world and in the human flesh of our own bodies, we have polluted and destroyed by what we have done, our ancestors have passed on to us, and in what we human beings have done to the world that God created to be good. What we could not fix ourselves, God has paid for himself in the blood shed by Jesus on Calvary's tree. St. Paul uses vivid language to describe what Jesus has done for us. He canceled the record of debt. The word the apostle used for canceled literally means to blot out. The ink used by writers 20 centuries ago had no acid in it, so it didn't penetrate the paper. Paper was so rare in those days that it was often reused. But first one had to blot out the original ink before the new ink was applied. So it is with us and Jesus. The debt has been wiped out and canceled. Lord, how can we thank you adequately for saving us just when we could no longer save ourselves? May your Holy Spirit fill our hearts with unending thanks and praise. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.
Underwriting on AM 850 KFUO provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling, Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850 KFUO.
Back in our Bible study program, talking about John chapter 12. We began at verse 12. We're going to go through verse 26. Our guest is Pastor Mark Hawkinson. He is the host of Moments of Assurance and Jubilation here on our radio station. Before we read on here, Pastor Hawkinson, what is the implication, what is the meaning, what is the power of John's quoting Zechariah 9 here in this spot?
Wow. The power is in the Word. The power is, this is the one that was foretold in Zechariah. Scripture interprets Scripture. It fulfills itself. This is really Jesus. This is the Messiah. This is what it's all about. What it says to me, Chuck, is the Bible, as like your pastor said yesterday and a couple of days before, these narratives in John are real happenings. This is not some sort of fairy tale here. This is the culmination of God's plan of salvation all in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that zips up your salvation and makes it sure and secure. Me too. And that's why I can feel like celebrating today, because looking at this text, it may not be Palm Sunday, like you said at the beginning of the program, but it is in my heart today. It's Palm Sunday in my heart, and I'm celebrating with the other festival pilgrims.
Let's just assume for a moment that John, having made the case in his first chapter, right from the beginning, as Nathanael confesses, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." And now, having gone through his messianic ministry, arriving in Jerusalem for the beginning of the Passion, here comes the testimony of the people. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. That the evidence or signs, whatever you want to call it, that John has brought forth to substantiate this claim are true and airtight. If Jesus is the King, I mean, you and I have never lived under a king, but one of the real powers, I'll use that term, of a king is who lives and who dies. We're all familiar with the Caesar, the emperor, sitting there in the Colosseum, and when it comes time to make a decision as to whether the gladiator lives or dies, thumbs up, thumbs down. That's all he had to do. And if it was thumbs down, you're toast. And if it's thumbs up, you live another day. Is Jesus, as king, does he have that power to say to us at some point in the future, thumbs up, thumbs down?
Absolutely. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. By the faith, well, he does it all, Chuck. That's what makes this so beautiful. As the Messiah, he takes care of the people of Israel. You are the new Israel, and so am I. He takes care of our salvation completely, so there's nothing to be concerned about or worried about. He's not going to do the thumbs down to you. He's not going to do the thumbs down to me because he's given me the gift of salvation. He's not going to take that gift back, and he's not going to take that gift back from you or anybody else who has received him as the Savior. He's not a gift taker-backer. You know, once he's given a gift, it's yours unless you turn your back on him. So
we try to avoid the really sophisticated theological terms here, Pastor, like gift taker-backer.
I don't know where that came from, Chuck.
At least it made sense to me.
Okay.
Now, there are some who say that, well, Jesus could never give the thumbs down to anybody. Jesus is a loving Jesus. He comes from a loving God. He doesn't give thumbs down to anybody. What do you say?
Now, yes, he does. He gives thumbs down to the Pharisees, to those who reject him, to those who look to themselves today for the answer to their own entrance into eternity. It's thumbs down to anybody who rejects the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And certainly the Pharisees, they were, of course, interested in their political party and political power and rulership. And here comes this threat to that power. So they had to get rid of Jesus. And that's what was behind the crucifixion.
Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." I don't understand this answer. You got some Greeks who want to see Jesus? It's a very simple question. We would see Jesus. I would understand an answer like, "I'm too busy now. I got the Passion Week coming up here. I got a lot of stuff going on. Can't do it." Or I understand an answer that is, "Sure, Jews, Greeks, Gentiles, everyone is welcome in the kingdom of God and the triumphal entry wedding feast. Have them come on in and I'll talk to them." I understand those two answers. He doesn't give either one of those. He gives this one. And I don't understand this response. Is he blowing them off?
Well, let's go back in time just a little bit. You know, these Greeks who were God-fearers.
What does that mean?
Well, they respected, they worshipped in the temple, but they were not circumcised. They were not proselytes. There are some commentators that debate that, so there's no way to know for sure, I guess. But
are they okay or not?
Yeah, well, they're God-fearers. I mean, they're, you know, whether or not they...
Somewhere in the middle?
Yeah.
They're not really Jews yet, but they're not Greeks anymore either.
Yeah, that's right. They're God-fearers.
You can't straddle a fence in the kingdom of God.
Yeah, sure. But there are lots of people that do that. And so that's what they were. They were God-fearers, and but they hadn't been circumcised. And this was a question. They came to Philip. Philip had a Greek name. He was from Bethsaida. And it's a possibility, according to the commentators that I examined, that there's a possibility that that's how they knew Philip. Maybe they were from Bethsaida, some of these Greeks. But Philip had a concern here. Now, this is getting to your question here. Philip went to tell Andrew. Why? Because he wasn't sure what to do. Jesus' hour, as far as he knew, had not yet come. And if when the Greeks said, we wish to see Jesus, that really means like an interview, like you're gonna do more than just look at him. That wouldn't be hard to just look at Jesus. Anybody can do that. I mean,
they want
you
an
can
appointment.
See Jesus. Yeah, they want an appointment with Jesus. They want to talk to him. And certainly the Holy Spirit could work when Jesus, but it doesn't say whether Jesus granted them that appointment. The concern here is that when Philip went to tell Andrew, hey, what if, you know, if Jesus were to be seen, because they were watching Jesus very, very carefully, and if he were to be seen, you know, ministering to Greeks, and here, you know, Jesus has said, you know, I've come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, you know, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. The Greek would happen later. And John chapter 10 indicated that Jesus said he had other sheep, but that would come sometime in the future. So I guess Philip and Andrew are wondering, wait a minute, would it be okay to bring this up to Jesus, that there could be this interview? And the hesitation was, hey, my hour has not yet come. There's a danger. This could put Jesus in danger. It could quicken things up and get things off schedule. So Philip hesitated, and that's why he went to tell Andrew. And then finally, Andrew and Philip, they did tell Jesus. And I know Jesus doesn't come out and say, yes, I'll grant the interview. But he did say something very significant. He said, the hour has come. Ah, relief. Yeah, this is it. The hour has come. That means, that says it right there, the hour to go on and minister to Greeks and everybody, the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified when he died on the cross for all people. So that pretty well answers it right there. The hour has come. And my guess is he did grant that interview.
Okay, have you ever heard of the CSV?
That's my opinion anyway. Well, CSV.
We're not done with you. The CSV, that is the Chuck Standard Version.
Okay, the CSV. Let me,
which
let,
is
let,
not
let me,
recommended
this,
by Pastor John McConkie, nor imposed on anyone.
This says NIV here.
Yeah,
well, I don't know,
CSV. That's not the CSV.
Okay, all right.
The CSV is still in production, by the way.
Okay.
Because the C doesn't quite understand all these.
I want to get to be one of the first to get a copy of that.
Okay. we'll put you right at the top of the list. As I look at this response, I could come to one of two conclusions. One of them is, as they say, we want an appointment. The answer is no. The answer is, I'm busy. I've got to go to the cross, which is contained in a grain of wheat falling into the earth and dying and then bringing forth much fruit. That's what I'm doing from this point forward. So no, the answer is no to you Greeks. Or perhaps the answer is exactly the opposite. The answer is yes. Tell the Greeks this great news that because I'm going to the cross, because I'm going to die and rise again, something that he had already told his disciples plainly on at least three occasions, maybe not in John, but in the other gospel accounts, that whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And in the whoever and the anyone, we have an all-inclusive thing. It doesn't say whoever except for the Greeks, or if anyone except for Greeks. So this is exceedingly good news, because these Greeks, who apparently, as you described, felt a little awkward about coming to Jesus and his band decided to use Philip as their access point because he was perhaps Greek, go back and tell them, in a short time, you will be able to stand among with the people of God like anybody else. Could be no, could be yes. What do you think?
I think yes. That's what I think. I mean, I agree with your point number two there, Chuck, that and what Jesus said about following him. If you want to be my disciple, you must follow me. So I think that, and then when Jesus said the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, then to me that was the answer to Philip and Andrew, that these Greeks were welcome, as you said.
Somebody told me once that it's not an uncommon thing for there to be a plaque or a plate, maybe brass, which is in the pulpit of the church, where the pastor, when he stands to preach,
sees
an inscription.
Right.
As he looks out on the people who sit before him, sees an inscription that says,
Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Now, some of that is obvious. Can you elaborate on that? It's a little bit different. The people sitting in front of you are not necessarily Greeks.
No, they're not necessarily Greeks. What those words mean is, that's part of the reason for vestments, that pastors wear vestments on Sunday. You don't want to call attention to whether or not your shoes are polished. I guess you can see your shoes, but you don't want to call attention to the person. You want to call attention to Christ. St. Paul once said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So people want to see on Sunday morning, they don't want to see Mark, they want to see Jesus Christ, and they want to understand and have an interview. The people that are out there in the pew are interested in sort of like an interview.
This is their appointment.
Yeah, this is their... Exactly. This is their appointment. That's it. Yeah. Sunday morning or Saturday night or Wednesday night or whenever that is. So it's a reminder. I think that's a good idea to have that plaque up there. I also have noticed in pulpits, Chuck, along with the plaque is a clock.
In the pulpit?
A clock.
That's
in the
a
pulpit.
Great idea.
And one place where I preached it, I will not mention the location, but there was a little note saying that here at such and such St. Aloysius Lutheran Church, we do not go over 18 minutes. You know, so in other words, set your watch and set your clocks. I don't anyway, so it wasn't a problem for me. But you want people to get the message, and you don't want to elaborate so much that they lose the message. So just the right time, you try to find out just how much time is the right time when you do your preparation. But to say we would see Jesus or we want to see Jesus, I couldn't agree more.
What would you say to somebody who says, you know, I've followed along here through these now almost 12 chapters of John, and it has been eye-opening. It's been helpful for me. I enjoyed listening to the programs. And for the most part, I'm on board with the claims that you make. I'm on board with the business with the seven signs and all that. I find that fascinating. But I am troubled by a statement like, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That word hate is a troubling word. Can you help me with that?
Well, you don't want to cling to this life and to the things of this world and love them so much that you lose your eternal life. That's the problem with what I see. I'm able to see a lot of things that I like in this world, a lot of things that I might even love. If I cling to those things and hold on to them too much, I'm going to forget about God. And so the point of comparison is in the extreme, the contrast between loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and all your mind, and then the things of this world pale in comparison to loving God with all your heart. So the word hate is for contrast, to show you that, you know, you don't want to lose eternal life. You want to be careful that nothing in this world stands in the way of your getting into heaven, so that you don't love anything in this world like you love the Lord Jesus Christ, who has suffered and died for you. So it's used for contrast purposes. Not that you have to literally hate people, but the point of comparison is in the contrast between the two.
So if you measure your own personal esteem for this temporal existence and compare that against your value, what the value you assign to your eternal existence.
There is just no comparison.
This life is detestable by comparison.
By comparison.
Is that what you're saying?
That is right. I mean, it's a vapor, it's a mist, it's gone, it's just temporary.
And after we get to heaven and we experience the joy of not having to drag around this sinful flesh anymore, even that release is probably going to be extraordinary, let alone being in the presence of Almighty God and all of the joy, all of that. I guess when we get there, we'll say, boy, that life was detestable. Boy, that was a mess. And I thought I had a pretty good one, but boy, compared to this, I wouldn't go back to that for all the tea in China. Can we sum it up that way?
Yeah, we can't. And that's why St. Paul was so convicted in his word when he said, it is no longer I, the sinful I, who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And then he said, the life I now live, in other words, right on this earth now, in the flesh, I live by faith. What Paul is clinging to is not anything on this earthly life. What he's clinging to is what's coming up. Somebody once said, I have a good friend, Chuck, who once said these words to me. He said, always be sure to keep one eye on eternity and one eye on your work here. And I think that's very wise. You have to, I mean, you have to.
I'd probably run into a tree if I did that.
Double vision. But, you have to keep one eye of faith constantly on the clouds, on the possibility of Christ coming today. Because that could happen. Christ could come back today. I wouldn't mind if he did, because I've got a couple bills I'm having some trouble paying. And, right away I wouldn't have to worry about that. And besides, that's an oversimplification, but I would love to have eternity ushered in even this very day. That would be just great as far as I'm concerned. So you can't, that doesn't mean I'm not enjoying life at all here on this earth, but there's no comparison, Chuck, as you read the book of Revelation and you see some pictures that St. John had on the island of Patmos of what heaven is going to be like. And of course, that's just visionary literature. Nevertheless, it does give you a bit of a foretaste, an hors d'oeuvre of eternity. So keep one eye on eternity, one eye on your work here, because this life is like a motel, and checkout time is coming. Yeah, checkout time. And I don't know when that checkout time is going to be. You don't either. But there will be a time when you check in with the sun, and that's going to be a forever thing. And that you can't beat that.
There is another thing that I think that I have detected between these brackets of John 1 and John 12. If the claim that Jesus is the Son of God and the King of Israel is true, as supported and defended by the seven signs that John has brought forth to support that claim, we may still be left with a reaction in which somebody says, okay, all right, so Jesus of Nazareth, he's the Son of God, he's the King of Israel. It's great. If that works for you, have a nice time. I'm glad you're content with that. But for me, so what? This section we read today, just now, contains, by my count, which is an unofficial CSV count, the 12th time that John has referred to eternal life. And that answers the question, so what? Eternal life is at stake here. And I think John is trying to tell us that. Would you agree?
Yeah, he's not saying so what. I mean, somebody.
No, I'm saying so what,
right?
Because I'm a sinful jerk.
Right, me too. And for anybody that were to say so what, there's an accountability then on Judgment Day Matthew 25. So the sheep and the goat judgment, or the sheep are on his right and the goat's on his left, and it's either one or the other. Either you're a person of faith or you're not a person of faith. So to say so what is to jeopardize what's coming up, and nobody wants to do that.
So let's pick a number of important things. There's a gay pride event coming up in San Francisco this week. I think they're going to have their March Naked Through the Streets kind of a thing going on. You know, we have our first African-American candidate for the presidency of the United States.
Yeah.
We have
first female vice president.
Well, it's not the first.
No,
Geraldine
not the
Farrar
first. You're right.
First,
you're right.
First Republican,
yeah.
Those Republicans.
Yeah, first, that's what I meant.
Love,
there we go.
But, We got Ahmadinejad. He's in the United States to tell us how bad we are, and he's working toward nuclear weapons. We got war in Afghanistan. We got war in Iraq. We got
the threat of Iran.
All those things.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And then we have the question of eternal life. Which of those is the most important?
For me, the most important thing is not Fox News, but God's news. God's good news in the Holy Scriptures that because Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. And that's the news I'm clinging to today, not Fox News, but
Christ's
news. So you're
saying the eternal life issue is more important than all those others?
Oh, yeah. Well, because there's no end to eternal life.
Of all those issues that I named, and I could name you a dozen more.
I know you could.
Very serious issues. Wow, we haven't even talked about the economy.
Oh, the economy, the
Freddie Mac, Fannie Mae, and Big Mac, and everything else.
Lehman Brothers,
we haven't even talked about that. I could add those to the pile. You're saying that the issue of eternal life is more important than all of those?
Oh, sure, because financially you'll be secure in heaven. You don't have to worry about
them. Of all of those that I mentioned, which is the least talked about?
Eternal life. Heaven. Nobody talks, very few people talk about it. Everybody talks about the stock market. Everybody talks about Fannie Mae. Everybody talks about candidates, especially the debate. There's a debate here. Everybody's talking about the debate Friday night. When that's coming up this Friday night. And Sarah Palin, you know, people are talking about her and that she's big in the news. And but for the Christian person, the challenge is, how much time are you spending talking about things that are eternal, things you can't see? Because those are the only things that are going to last forever.
The Apostle John has talked about it a lot.
Yeah.
In his first 12 chapters of his gospel, the issue, if I could use that term, of eternal life. Is there any way, Pastor Hawkinson, where we can take people who are so preoccupied with the dangers and threats of the day to get their minds onto the question of eternal life for just a moment?
Yeah, you can say a word of prayer. The worship service does that. The worship service is designed to get your mind off of yourself.
I haven't got time for the worship service.
Okay.
I'm worried about Iran.
Okay. Well, the only thing you can do is say, Iran may come and go. Nuclear weapons may come and go. But there's one who's coming again. He may come at just any moment. And when he comes, that's it. That's the end. And
you think
the nuclear option
is a bad option? The judgment day option.
Yeah, the
is
judgment
worse.
Day option is much worse, because if you don't receive Jesus Christ, and I'm not talking about anything you do, but by faith, the faith God gives you, then you're going to end up in hell, and that's the reality of it. And Jesus Christ has rescued you and me from hell, and given us a place in heaven, and that's the only thing that is the bottom line. You know, Connie Chung had a special on television about 20 years ago. I'll never forget it. And it was called Don't Sweat the Small Stuff. P.S. It's all small stuff. In comparison to eternal life, it's all small stuff.
What if Connie Chung would come on the television and say, we would see Jesus?
Yeah, that,
I'm not going to hold my breath for that.
That could help. You never know.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Pastor Ken Sherb is up next. Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.